Last Thursday night, I had the privilege of a visit from two former students from Walnut Creek who are now in college, and we hadn't seen each other for some 6 months, so obviously the first thing we did was start to reflect on old times and old friends. It was a thrill to see how many of our friends had were still growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ, and now were assuming roles of Christian leadership. Then there came a heartbreaking story right in the middle of this evening. We had known and worked with a beautiful young woman when she was in high school. She was strong in the Lord, keen in the Bible as a student, and a wonderful witness to the power of the Lord in her daily life. Upon graduation, she left the area to go to a state university. The last semester, she was in her third year. And finally, the friends said she received word from this girl, only it came by way of a local newspaper headline. And the headline read, "Young co-ed jumps from dormitory window to her death." Later, my friend told me that this co-ed was so concerned about her grade point average that it finally drove her to doubt even the power and personal involvement of her Lord and Savior into her personal problems. You see, what the issue was is that she doubted that Jesus Christ could do what he promised he would do. He promised that he would give her wisdom if she would ask. He promised that he would set her free from anxiety if she would but cast her cares upon him. He promised her joy and peace, and she doubted that. Of course, this lack of faith on her part drove her to an 11-story dormitory window at a nearby university to her death. I'd like to submit that this lack of faith on the part of a Christian sister is not a new problem, but rather it's a problem every Christian has had to face in every generation since the death of Jesus Christ. Would you please turn with me to Luke 24? We'd like to read 13 through approximately 32, three different sections. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. And I wish that you and I would both allow the Holy Spirit to admonish and encourage us through this passage. I believe that when we're finished with this passage this morning, if we have allowed that Holy Spirit to have full reign in our hearts, that our faith in the power and the promises of our resurrected Lord and Savior will revive and refresh our faith. Let me give you a little context so you know where we are. Jesus, it would have appeared to some of his followers, was approaching the peak of his career this time. They remembered his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a colt, the crowded place, the crowd placing palm branches on the ground before him, the hundreds of voices lifted up in unison shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on earth and glory in the highest." His followers also recall some of the beautiful few days that followed that event. But then suddenly, strangely, things started to change. That was a strange Last Supper, they recalled. He was talking things that they could not understand totally. Remember Judas coming in, whispering, given some of the dinner, asked to leave. What happened? What was that all about? And then they found out later, soon after the prayer meeting up in the Mount of Olives where they fell asleep, the betrayal from Judas. So Jesus was betrayed by one of his own, arrested, beaten, charged, and condemned by the crowd, and then sentenced to be nailed to a cruel Roman cross until he died. Later he was taken down from the cross by some friends and laid in a borrowed tomb. On the third day, some women who had followed Jesus when he was alive arrived at the tomb with spices and perfume to anoint his body. But much to their amazement, fear, and doubt, they found that the stone in front of the tomb had fallen away, and the tomb itself was empty except for some grave clothes. Then suddenly, two angels appeared and spoke to them in verse 5 of chapter 24. And I love what they say. "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Do you not realize that graveyards are put aside for dead people. And you have come to seek Jesus. And He is not here because He is among the living. Remember how He spoke to you when He was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on a third day rise again. And they remembered. Can you imagine these women? They had been grief-stricken for some 3 days. They had been at the cross, and when they put Him in the borrowed tomb late that evening, they had gone to get perfume and spices, and then were going to go back to the tomb perhaps that evening, and realizing they were approaching the Sabbath when no work could be done, they put everything off for a whole day. And waiting in anticipation, as soon as the sun broke, on that third day they raced to the graveyard. Only to be informed that He has risen. That He is living. And they race back. Hearts throbbing with this news. It will be revolutionary. Never have we heard of anything like this. Wait till the 11 hear of this and the other disciples waiting in disillusionment. And discouragement and doubt in the upper room. We must tell them, go, let's run. Can you see them? Running down the hill. In the town. Up the steps. Opening the door. Men, you won't believe it. He's risen again. And the 11 say, so beautifully, in verse 11, nonsense. What? Nonsense! You silly women! The words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. And apparently a short time after the report was received from the women, and that report was evaluated by the 11, two disciples who believed the evaluation and were present, decided that there was nothing left to do but go home to mother. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about these things which had taken place. Verse 15, and it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. He said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stopped in their tracks, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And He said to them, what things? And they said to Him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him up to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping it was He who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, beside all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And some of those were with us and went to the tomb and found exactly as the women had said, but Him they did not see. And there are the facts. There are the things we're discussing. They have the facts. They've been discussing them going back and forth. Then the Lord says, what things? And then they do it all over again. And where do they end up? Looking sad. There's this tension. The tension of it's the third day. And He said He would rise. And it's the third day. And I don't see Him anywhere. Here are these two followers of a man who claimed to be the Son of God, and now this very man in whom they placed all their hopes and dreams, their security and faith, is dead. Now we find him walking along this road, conversing, throwing the conversation back and forth, like one throwing a ball. I thought of two little boys being told by a coach, both with catcher's mitts, you know, or gloves and a ball. Gentlemen, or little guys, there is no more ball game, and you're not allowed to play anymore, and there'll never be another ball game. So why don't you go home? And so they kind of go home, just throwing the ball back and forth, because there just is nothing else to do. But knowing in all the throwing the ball back and forth, there'll never be another ball game. But they don't know what else to do. So they keep discussing the same thing over and over again. I love this. While they are traveling, the whole picture is in motion, Jesus himself approaches them and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Here we see Jesus knew where his disciples were. And I think what's so fascinating to me in this passage is that these were not the major apostles. These were just two, up until this point, unnamed disciples who loved the Lord. But the death eliminated everything. And he knew where they were, mentally and physically and spiritually, and he moved in alongside of them, right where they were. Just nobodies, really, according to the Scriptures, as far as names that we talk about forever. And he moves in, and he wants to encourage their faith. I remember one student saying that he desired not to be recognized so that the disciples would be free to be open and discuss exactly where they were spiritually. And I believe this is true as far as it goes. But I also see that he wanted to take the emphasis off himself and place it into a new source. We'll see what that is in a minute. I also see that this story would not have taken place had the disciples believed the women's report. But now, because of unbelief, they are found downhearted, perplexed, and on their way home. What are these things? Jesus asked. What are these things you are discussing? And they said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days? Try to imagine the shock of these disciples. Don't take it as just, you know what, don't you know what's going on? Do you realize that everyone in town was talking about this? That this was the Passover. There was a multitude of visitors. The town was packed to the brim with people who understood the Passover. And then when they crucified Jesus Christ, everyone in town knew what had happened. And they knew who he was. And the rumors and the truth roamed in and out the town. So I'm sure they're saying to themselves, who is this person? Is he so out of touch with reality that no one will inform him of the events that have occurred? He must be a visitor. Certainly he doesn't live here. This is incredible. Where's he been for the last 3 days? That just struck me funny, too. I don't think we really know where he was all that time. Let me see if I can bring this utter dismay and tension of this moment to something you and I can relate to. I was coming out of a history exam at Dallas Theological Seminary at 1229, November 22nd, 1963. And this was a day none of us will ever forget when suddenly I saw several men run up to a student carrying a transistor radio. The faces of these men were filled with disgust and gloom and anger and disbelief. And I remember the announcer with a highly excitable voice say, ladies and gentlemen, it is incredible but true that John F. Kennedy, the President of the United States, has been shot in downtown Dallas, and they are rushing him to the hospital at this very moment. Then I remember that we ran over to the school library and stood around a radio at exactly 1 p.m., several dozen men and myself in silence as the radio announcer continued to inform us that the President of the United States was dead. I recall the uncontrollable tears that rushed down from our eyes, the fear, the grief that gripped our hearts, the momentary sense of hopelessness, and the prayers for the family and the nation. And the questions started to pound at us. Why? Who? When? What's going on? Can anyone make sense out of all of this? There were statements of conspiracy and communism and plots and money and all the things that went around. Everything was in a few blocks of our school. Then everything in town started to shut down. Schools, shops, businesses, everyone rushed to TV sets. And for the next 3 days, it was the gloomiest time of my own personal life. We had no longer sat down through the news to the news, and then all of a sudden there was a switch on the TV, and we found out that the alleged assailant had just shot an officer in a small community 5 miles from our place. And then there was a fight over J.F. Kennedy's body, and then Johnson was put in to be president of the United States. And then suddenly it was Sunday morning, and all kinds of things were happening, interviews. Everybody was talking about it. Everything had stopped. Actually, the world was stopped in its tracks, if you recall. And I went back over some old newspapers that I had, some foreign newspapers, and I was amazed. I'm amazed today how everything just stopped. Everybody sat down and tried to evaluate what was going on. And then Sunday morning, I ran out for a paper, and they had just since caught the alleged assailant, Oswell. And I drove back into the yard, and I remember my wife coming out and say, "Baby, you'll never believe this. While you've been away these 10 minutes, some fella snuck in and shot Oswell." And I just sat down on the porch, and I said, "What in the world is going on? I just don't." And there I sat. Now, can you imagine, in all of that, for 3 days, someone walking by and seeing me in my dismay and walking up and saying, "Hey, what are you so sad about?" And I would say, "What?" They would say, "Well, what are you so sad about?" And I would say, "Haven't you heard about JFK? And he would say, "No, tell me." You must be kidding. Well, this, if it makes any sense, this was the tension, but even more so because Jesus had said he would rise again. JFK never promised us that. So they started in their grief to tell this stranger the events. I love this. We were talking about Jesus. And Jesus was just a common name, so they said Jesus of Nazareth to put him down, to give him some association with his town. Who was a prophet, past tense, and no longer the prophet, but a prophet. Something had happened. Note that the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15 made him the prophet of the living God. But a prophet like the other prophets is what he became now since he died. Poor man. He's like Isaiah and Jeremiah, anointed and blessed by God, but certainly not the Son of God. Now that death has cut that title short as well as their belief in him. Oh, and he was mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. But the depressing key to the conversation lies in the verb was. All this is in the past, stranger. We're simply reviewing for you. We're not even sure why. Also, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But up until the last 3 days, you know, we were with him long enough that we started to hope that he would redeem Israel. Boy, we put everything into him. We left our homes and our families and our jobs, and we followed him because finally we saw that he was the hope of Israel, that he would redeem Israel. Now, in this statement, we can see their attitude concerning the cross. You see, it wasn't that they didn't still love Jesus. The cross had not destroyed their love for Him, but it had cut off their hope. Because in the cross, all they could see was failure. Failure. And the world today. Who do you follow? Jesus. But the fellow that you put on the cross? Yeah. Poor people. Oh, but He came off the cross. Now, really. My little son has more insight than the world. We have a cross at my mother-in-law's. And we went in, and she's of another religion. And that particular religion keeps Christ on the cross. And he walked in at 4 years old, and he asked my wife, "Mommy, why is Jesus on the cross?" And she said, "I don't know why they keep him there." And he said, "But didn't he go back to be with his father?" A four-year-old. These disciples couldn't see that. They thought that the cross had cut off their hope. But we were hoping, we Jews, nationally, as well as our personal well-being, we were hoping that He would, past tense, redeem us. And the redeem never had the meaning to simply save or deliver, but had to be redeemed with a price. There had to be a price paid. There was a cost involved. It would cost something or someone to redeem Israel. Apparently, these disciples could not interpret that the price to be paid for the redemption was Jesus of Nazareth. And then they go on. "Indeed, beside all this, it's the third day since these things happened, but some women among us amazed us and told us about their visit to the tomb and that He wasn't there. And they remained to look sad." There are several principles in this passage right away that give us spiritual principles for a successful walk with the Lord. I can only mention two that I'd like to bring up among many. The first one is a note of encouragement. It's evident from the record that Jesus Christ is presently available to meet us anywhere within our spiritual walk and whatever level of understanding that we are on. He will patiently draw us out to a point of understanding where He can add new truth, which will produce renewed hope. Now, the second principle is one of warning. Our Lord will not add new truth into the minds and hearts of His followers until we allow Him to pull out the weeds of unbelief. You cannot move on until unbelief is dealt with. And that's where these followers were at this moment. Now, Luke demonstrates in the next section, however, how much these disciples wanted to believe what Jesus had said on His earthly ministry, in His earthly ministry. But they lacked, listen carefully, they lacked an interpreter of the events. They had the events. They didn't know what to do with them, except continue to repeat them. And each time they repeated them, there was no new insight. Now let's read what he says. 25. Starts out very sternly. Says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Jesus starts with a very stern rebuke. And He hits them on their intellectual level. And He hits them on their emotional level. And He shows them how it's affected their physical level. "Oh, foolish men, men of ignorance. Thinking you understand, but you don't. Slow of heart, sluggish, unresponsive to truth. Not reading all the prophets. You have read some of the prophets, but you have not read them all." Because they would have confirmed their faith. "Because of your intellectual foolishness and your slowness to believe the truth, you're suffering physically. Look how sad you are. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? Wasn't it necessary because of the predetermined counsel before the world began that the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, would suffer so that men could come back to the Father? And if you don't let the Messiah suffer, then men can never come home. And when the Messiah has suffered, then he will enter into his glory, and you will enter with him. Was it not necessary? Yes, it was. It was necessary that the price be paid, so it was also necessary that the Father accept the payment and then glorify his Son by sitting him at the right hand. And he becomes King of kings and Lord of lords forever. And he had told the disciples and the apostles many times. Two episodes in Mark, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Another occasion, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It was so important that they see that the Messiah was portrayed through the Old Testament and that Jesus was the vital link between the promise and the fulfillment. And when you read the Old Testament, you find that you're overwhelmed with the unsatisfied longings and unfulfilled promises. Stories that never end. Promises that never come off. And the Jews read the scriptures and they became blinded in their mind by various prejudice and various ideas of what the Messiah was going to be like. We have the same thing today. We call it God in the Box movement. We put God in our box and he looks like us, talks like us, speaks like us, dresses like us. And he's our Savior and Lord, and we love him. And when people tell you they believe in God and Jesus Christ anymore, you have to say, which one? The God of your mind, the Jesus of your mind, or the Jesus of the Scriptures? Because the God of your mind is the one who does not cut across your lifestyle. But the God of the Scriptures cuts exactly across your lifestyle, because the God of the Scriptures only deals in truth. So the Jews, they set up one type of Messiah, the Shepherd of Israel. My, how pleasing. When it was true, but it was only partially true. The Shepherd who gently leads and cares for his sheep. You read the book of Habakkuk. He cared for his sheep all right by sending in the Chaldeans to wipe them out because of disobedience. And I'd like to talk about that. Then others, scholars through the years, would build this Messiah, the coming King of glory and King of righteousness. And that was true, in part. But then there was another aspect of the Messianic character that the Jewish people couldn't relate to or wanted to understand. And that was the suffering servant of Jehovah. The man of sorrow, acquainted with grief that we read about this morning. Despised, rejected of men, forsaken by the Father as the sins of the world are laid on his shoulders. But here on the road to Emmaus, Christ revealed to these disciples, starting with Moses and with all the prophets, he had to show himself in his totality. I've often wished, and many others who have taught on this passage, I've often wished, since I had walked that road, that I had been at this Bible study. No clocks, just 7 miles, no hurry. Just walking with the Master, conversing back and forth. What a time to grow in the Lord. The Lord had told us when he was on this earth, "Search the Scriptures, they tell of me." I tried to imagine what Christ might have told them on that day. And I only come up with what I imagine. But at least consider it. If he started with Moses, then one of the things that we can see is that in the writings of Moses, Christ was seen in Exodus, for example, as the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, as the atoning sacrifice. Here are sufferings. I want to see two things. Is it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory? All through the Old Testament, you see both of these elements keep popping up. Exodus, Christ is seen as the Passover lamb. Exodus as the atoning sacrifice. Numbers as the smitten rock. Deuteronomy, Christ is seen as the prophet yet to come. Isaiah as a shepherd led to slaughter, as a sheep led to slaughter. Jeremiah, Christ is seen as the branch of righteousness, executing justice and righteousness in the land. Ezekiel, he was the plant of the renown, giving shade and fragrance. And Daniel, the stone that smote the image. And Hosea, Christ was seen as the ideal Israel. In Joel, the hope of the people, the strength of the children. In Amos, the heavenly husbandman. In Obadiah, Christ was seen as the Savior. In Jonah, he was seen as the resurrection and the life. This he mentioned himself. In Micah, the restorer of the people back to God. In Naaman, the publisher of peace. In Habakkuk, the anointed one, going for the salvation of all. Zephaniah, mighty to save. Haggai, the desired one of all nations. Zechariah, the headstone of the house of God. And in Malachi, Jesus Christ is seen as the refiner sitting over the fire. And the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in his wings. That's some of the things he might have shared with them. And I didn't even mention the Psalms and Job and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Esther and Ruth. But the thing that comes out of it is that he produced the evidence that the Messiah of the Old Testament was also the suffering servant, who was also the Son of God, who was also Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross 3 days previously and would do what he promised to do, rise again and walk among the living. Jesus found these disciples, and they had believed some of the scriptures, so he started with the scriptures. This was a good starting point, and he led them into new areas of truth. And the fascinating thing is that he was able to lead them into new areas of truth because they had shut up and started to listen. In the first section, they're doing all the talking. In the second section, they allow him to talk. And they were starting to get it. It was coming. Come on in, they said. Let's eat. Look what he says. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. He didn't force himself in. I've always been intrigued in my own life how that Jesus Christ never forced his way into my life. I've never felt invaded by the Lord. I've always felt that I said, come in, that I invited him in. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting early morning, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in and stayed with them. And it came about when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and broke it, blessed it and broke it, and he began giving it to them. Their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And I could see them saying, come in. I think we're getting it. I think it's coming through. We just have one small question. I hope it doesn't disturb you, but we must ask. Where is the body? We have the facts, but where is the body? Yes, thank you for the bread. And as he gave them the bread, their eyes were opened. Why? Because they saw the nail-pierced hands. And at that moment, they recognized him. And the truth flooded into their minds and emotions. And suddenly, they said, it's you, Lord. You're alive. It's the third day. The scriptures are true. And we hate to admit it, but the women were right. And he vanished from their sight. Why? What a moment to leave! It's time for a party, not a vanishing act. The next verse, I believe, explains the necessity to vanish. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Christ, I believe, was teaching his disciples to depend on the scriptures for assurance, for joy, for renewed faith, for hope, for confidence, for victory, rather than his physical presence. They were being taught the values of the scriptures, that it's the scriptures that produce hope, that this hope was restored because they allowed Christ to open their minds and hearts. Now, it was not the scriptures alone. They had the knowledge of the scriptures, and they couldn't do anything with them. It was when Jesus Christ took the scriptures and opened them that they understood, and everything came back together. So if you can just review for a moment, I think there are three spiritual principles. That when we're tempted by doubt and fear to believe Jesus Christ is not going to do what he said he would do, we must immediately realize that our Lord is just as available to us now as he was then to his disciples. He will meet us on the road of discouragement at whatever point of understanding and then patiently draw us to a new point where he can add truth, which produces hope. At the same time, our Lord will not be able to add this new truth to our minds and hearts unless we allow him to first pull out the weed of disbelief. Now this third one in connection with what we just said. When we allow him to do that, the living word will lead us back to the written word, and if we will allow, he will then interpret the written word and show us that he is the Lord who does what he says he will do. Many people say, that's beautiful, but you don't understand. I have no desire to study the word. Every time I try, I don't understand it. Well, we must do exactly what the first century Christians did. They finally stopped talking and started to listen. Good friends of mine, Ernie and Phil, were at our camp last year, and we had a study camp. And these fellows were new Christians, and they were sitting there with their Bibles and all the worksheets, and our students were just bombing away, about 200 of them, and they were having an exciting time and sharing the word, and oh, it was exciting. And I looked at Ernie and Phil, and they were just so discouraged. And I said to them, what's going on? They said, we don't get it. We just don't understand. And he said, we're going to the woods this afternoon and we're going to talk to the Lord to make us understand what's going on. Can you imagine these two brand new babes having that much insight? And they took off. I saw them go right after the class at lunch. I didn't see them until 4 o'clock that afternoon. And they were coming down a hill and they came into camp and I could have read this verse. Were not our hearts burning within us? For he was explaining the scriptures to us. And now both these men are Bible teachers among our students. They went to the interpreter, the living word. And the living word brought the written word to life. And when doubt and discouragement come into our lives, when God says, I'll give you peace and you have nothing but anxiety. When God says, I'll give you wisdom and you have nothing but failure. When God says, I'll give you triumph when you have nothing but defeat. Then I ask you, based on this scripture, to go back to the Word. And say to the living word, open my eyes and my mind that I might see that you're the God who promised to do what he said he would do. and forgive me in my moment of disbelief. Let's ask our Father to remind us to ask the living Word to interpret the written Word to us, so our eyes may be open and our hearts set burning, because we've seen the truth, and the truth has set us free.